Once again, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Sheesh, y'all, come on. For those of you that are new or joining us online for the first time, my name is Somane Megadi. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection. Today we're going to be looking at the passage that Jacob just read, John chapter 5, verse 19 to 30. I encourage you to follow along in the ESV Bible. I think in the ESV Bible it's page 762. I'm not sure which page it's on the KJV, but you can follow along there as well. There's this fancy word, well, I think it's fancy anyway, that theologians have coined to describe the study of Jesus Christ. And that's Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. Now, if this were a seminary, I would nerd out hardcore on this passage because this is a Christological goldmine. There's so much in here. I think books have been written about this particular passage. It's one of the very few passages in Scripture that actually tells us what Jesus thought about himself. Not just what Paul thought or Peter thought, but what Jesus himself thought. I'm going to give us a little bit of a Christology lesson as a backdrop for what we're going to talk about in this sermon. I'm going to give you context first. So, it's the Sabbath. It's a Saturday. And Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem for a feast. Now, as though he were looking for trouble, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. And there are a bunch of sick people that are lame, that are blind, that are just... all sorts of diseases, and they're by this pool, and they're seeking healing. And Jesus singles out one man, a man that has been paralyzed for 38 years, and he decides to heal him. He says, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." Amazingly, the paralytic does so. But along his way home, religious leaders meet him and they ask him, "Don't you know that it is unlawful for you to carry your mat and walk on the Sabbath? Don't you know it's wrong? That's more than the Sabbath day journey." And the guy says, "Well, the man that healed me said I should take up my mat and walk." It's interesting that they didn't hear him say "the guy that healed me." They heard he said I should take up my mat and walk. Later on, they find out that it was Jesus that did this. Now, for the religious leaders, this was a terrible, terrible thing. No one was supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, and performing a miracle, as marvelous as it might be, was considered work. Nobody was supposed to take up their mat and walk on the Sabbath. Even if it was a faith healer who performed a great miracle, nobody was supposed to do that. Why? Because it was against God's law. God said there is no work on the Sabbath. In fact, one of the reasons Israel was exiled was because they were not keeping the Sabbath. So these religious leaders were saying, no, this miracle, even if it's real, cannot be true because God would never perform a miracle on the Sabbath through somebody because that would be against his law. The source of Jesus' power must be demonic. It must be wrong. He's breaking God's law. So the leaders persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus explains himself to the religious leaders, and he gives them an explanation they do not like. In John chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, a few verses before our passage, Jesus says, "Look, my Father, who is God, is always working till now, and I, who am his son, can work, even on the Sabbath. Since God can work on the Sabbath, so can I." Now, I can just hear the collective gasp of shock and outrage among the leaders as they added blasphemy to the list of sins that Jesus had just committed. Some of them were ready to stone him for that, because by that statement, Jesus was making himself equal with God. And this is where our passage begins. Jesus says a lot of things in John chapter 5, verse 19 to 30 that make it abundantly clear to his listeners that He thought of himself as God, that God the Son was completely equal with God the Father and had every right to do what he was doing. First, in verse 19, he says that he is equal in united performance with the Father. Jesus tells the religious leaders that he never ever does anything that the Father would not have him do, including healing on the Sabbath, and that when he does do something, he does it the same way that God the Father would do it. Perfectly, beautifully, gloriously. All right, second, Jesus says that he as God the Son is to be honored just as God the Father is honored. That's in verse 23. And again, this would have further shocked his listeners. Maybe his own disciples would have been like, what? What are you saying? In their minds, they might have been thinking of Isaiah chapter 45 among many verses. Verse 22 and 23 of that chapter say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Jesus was telling them that's the kind of honor that God the Son, he is God the Son, deserved. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Right there was standing the Son of a Jewish carpenter that was claiming to be God. Scandalous, to say the least. And then thirdly, Jesus says he, as God the Son, is equal in essence and power with God the Father. It's from here that we're going to get our focus for our message this morning. The Father has resurrection life in him, and he gives it to whomever he wills. Likewise, God the Son also has resurrection life in him, and he gives it to whomever he wills. Jesus is life. Not only that, the Father has given authority to Jesus to judge the living and the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, God is the judge of all the earth. Only God judges. But here, Jesus is saying that God the Father has given him the authority to judge the living and the dead. These last two truths, that Jesus gives life to whomever he wills, and that he has the authority to judge the living and the dead, will be the focus of the message for today. But keep in mind, the only reason that this is true is because Jesus is saying that he is God. That's the backdrop of our conversation this morning. So let me pray for us as we begin. Father, what we do not know, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, kindly make us. For your Son's sake, amen. All right, let's start with the heavier, not necessarily bad news, but the heavier news. The fact that Jesus judges the living and the dead. Way back in the beginning, the garden, sin entered into the world, and because sin entered into our world, every human being was born spiritually dead and would experience physical death eventually. In some ways, the zombie apocalypse has already happened. We are, or we were, the walking dead. That's just true. I hope the next time you watch The Walking Dead, that stays in your mind. Hope that show points you to Christ from now on. The world is already filled with The Walking Dead because of sin. And it needs a savior. So our Lord Jesus Christ entered into our darkness to save the walking dead, this race of zombies that have been affected by the disease of sin. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We needed a savior. But then John 3:17 continues, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus was not here to condemn the world. So why am I talking about Jesus as judge? When you shine a light in a dark place, whether it's a candle or a flashlight, whatever type of light you're shining in a dark place, there's immediately a distinction. There's a portion where there's light and you can see things clearly, and there's a portion where there's darkness. That's just a given fact. The same thing is true of truth. The moment truth enters into a situation, it immediately bifurcates the world between those who believe the truth and those who do not believe the truth, those who are considered wise and righteous because they believe the truth, and those who are considered deceived because they do not believe the truth. Light and truth, by their very nature, cause separation, distinction, judgment. This is how it is with Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 18 to 19 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the very fact that Jesus is the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, and has entered into our world, that very fact assumes judgment. And we can't run away from that. Anyone who rejects him, anyone who does not believe in him, is condemned right now because they do not believe in him, because he's present, because he's here. And if that unbelief persists, the passage we read today says that there is a future judgment called the resurrection of condemnation. This is uncomfortable. Bear with me for a bit. There is good news. So Jesus, by his very nature, necessitates judgment. And part of that reason, part of that is explained a little bit in John chapter 5, verse 27. In verse 27, John writes, "And he," that's the Father, "has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." The book of Daniel talks about the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, we see this vision where the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, is seated on the throne, and there are many thrones around him. And then one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives glory and power and dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages, so that the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never, ever end. And Jesus claims that title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man, saying he is the one that all nations and peoples will serve. Now, the fact of a king, and in our case, a resurrected king, necessarily means judgment, because a king cannot have subjects that are rebellious, that are rebelling against him. It's either his subjects submit to him, or they're banished and punished. Same thing for us. It's either we submit to Christ as king, or we are left under the present condemnation that comes with unbelief and the future resurrection of judgment that lasts for eternity. Now, like I said, all of this may be uncomfortable to you, maybe even a bit scary, and it might raise some questions. The picture of Jesus as judge doesn't usually sit well with us. You know, we think of Jesus as somebody that's supposed to be nice and kind to everyone and loving to everybody. That is absolutely true. But Jesus does not talk about himself that way all the time. And to be honest, I don't think we want a Jesus who isn't a perfect judge. Think about it. When we see and hear of the things that are happening in the world, in our lives, in our city, we long for justice. We yearn for something better. We want justice for the situation in Ukraine and Russia, in Nigeria, in Ethiopia, all over the world, in Southwest Asia also. We want justice against those who kidnap, who steal, who murder, who traffic people. We often ask God why he doesn't do something about those particular things. So in our hearts of hearts, we want a God who judges injustice. We just don't want a God who judges us. You know? We want him to apply his standards of justice to other people. But the problem is that our God, like we sang, is a holy God. And when he's going to judge, he's going to judge perfectly. So the justice that you and I seek, we'll get that. But his holiness goes far, far deeper than even we can imagine. So because of the fact of who he is, Jesus is, judgment belongs to Jesus. And there are those who stand condemned today because they do not believe. And if that unbelief persists, they will stand condemned at the resurrection of the dead. Enough dark and heavy news. Let's talk about the good news. And in this particular season, we shout, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed." And the good news is that we don't have to face Jesus' condemnation and judgment. We don't. Just like you can enter into the light when it shines in the darkness, you can also escape the spiritual and physical death that attract judgment. Escaping, ignoring, avoiding, running away from, preventing death. These are concepts that we are very much aware of. Okay, so there's this CoverGirl commercial. It advertises the Simply Ageless 3-in-1 foundation. It uses, I don't know how to pronounce this, I'm gonna try. It uses hyaluronic acid, which according to my extensive research on WebMD, reduces aging or prevents wrinkles for up to 1 year. Now, this product is not the only one of its type. There are some that even say that they can reverse the effect of aging completely. All right, there's this science officer in the book, The End of the Christian Life, that Todd Billings quotes. He's a Silicon Valley science officer. He works for a foundation whose mission is to prevent and reverse age-related ill health. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, "I think it's reasonable to suppose that one could oscillate between being biologically 20 and biologically 25 indefinitely. Some of us living now will be 1,000 years, will live 1,000 years. But what I'm after is not living to 1,000 years. I'm after letting people avoid death for as long as they want." Now, I am not saying that you shouldn't use anti-aging foundation or coloring to remove the gray from your hair. I have relaxed my hair before and it covers up the gray, it's fine. It's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't use our science to see if we can prolong abundant physical life on this side of eternity, though there are limits. That's not what I'm saying. I'm actually mentioning these examples because I think they raise an interesting point. The human race is, in general, agreement that it's best to avoid death. We do not want to die. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a good desire. The problem is that we're reaching for life in the midst of our death, and the methods that we're using will not cure it. It can't. Only Jesus can cure death. We're longing to not be zombies anymore. That's a good thing, but we can't fix ourselves. So verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment and has passed from death to life." I wish I had a hallelujah. If you hear the words of Jesus and you believe that God sent him into the world, Jesus will give you life. Jesus will give you life. My favorite hymn, we sang it this morning. I didn't plan it. I'm grateful that we did. "How deep the Father's love for us." I love that song because it pictures the work of the Father and the Son to redeem people for their name. It's a beautiful song. That's sacrifice. The Son of God is on the cross. My sin kept him there. Oh, but then he rises from the dead. And if I believe what he says, he gives me life. A life that manifests itself in two particular ways. First, according to verse 25, right now. If you hear Jesus' voice right now, and that hearing is with a view to believing and obeying it, right now, you are currently no longer spiritually dead. Right now, you are spiritually alive. So every person who says that Christ is their king in this room, you are spiritually alive. This is what happened when you were saved and were baptized into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Everlasting life belongs to you right now. Like right now. Guys, like right now. So there's an emphasis here that it's happening to you right now. And then, according to verse 28 and 29, at some unknown time in the future, Jesus will speak once again, and everybody that's in the grave will come forth. Those who have done what is good, I can't get into it right now, but what that means is that those who have believed in Jesus Christ and the words that he has spoken will rise up to resurrection life. They will no longer experience physical death. That will be no more. Sorrow, pain, sickness, mourning, grief, gone. Gone forever. And to clarify, when I speak of life that you have right now, I'm not saying that you know about Jesus or that you are hanging around with Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that this is Jesus, this is you, he is life, this is you. You're not even this close. You're this close. This is what it is. Y'all, say hallelujah. Come on. That should get a hallelujah. That's why we shout, hallelujah, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. So what do we do with these two truths? The fact that Jesus' nature and presence in the world means condemnation for those who do not believe in the present and in the future, and that Jesus gives resurrection life to those who believe in him both now and in the future. What does that mean? We're going to look back at the context of the passage, and I'll mention a few applications. First of all, Jesus is speaking with religious leaders who do not believe his divinity claims and who think he's being blasphemous and who want to kill him. And he had a few options. He could have walked away. He could have said, I don't want to deal with that. I want to avoid confrontation. And sometimes he did. He could have couched his words in enough equivocation and flowery language so that they wouldn't hate him as much. He does not do this. Despite their hatred for him and their desire to vigorously, their vigorous hatred to put him to death, he tells them the truth because he knows that they need to hear it. I've read that passage many times, and mostly I'm reading it and I'm hearing rebuke, but I can also picture Jesus saying those words with pain and anguish in his heart, trying to convince these people to understand the truth. And mercifully, we know that some religious leaders eventually do come to believe in Jesus Christ. So we should do the same. We should proclaim the truth about Jesus, that he gives life and he will judge the world. That proclamation is very, very, very important, no matter the social or spiritual climate that we are in. I mean, it's not like we live in a divisive city or anything, but if we did, we should still speak the truth completely. But also, let's not be like the religious leaders, so set in our ways, so certain that we have the final interpretation of Scripture that we won't listen to Jesus speaking to us. So certain that we have it right that we block out anything else. Let's not be like that. That's application one. The second application is this. Because of the resurrection of life that we believers will experience in some unknown future, we're stuck with each other. Y'all are stuck with me, sorry. That's not good news to some of you, I know. That might not sound like good news to some of you. But it actually is good news. The fact that we are stuck together means that we can invest in one another. I can invest in the community of believers and make friends with them, whether or not I'm in town for 5 weeks or 5 decades. It doesn't matter if I'm moving away. It doesn't matter if I'm here for 2 days. I can find a community of believers and begin to invest in them because my brothers and sisters in that community are stuck with me and I'm stuck with them. I am in an eternal relationship with these people. When my wife and I first came to DC, we were concerned about putting down roots here because we knew that this was going to be a transition. It's been a long transition, but we knew that this was going to be a transition. And then somebody reminded me that every believer I meet is somebody that I'm going to be with forever. I might as well start getting to know them now. I can invest in you and you in me, knowing that parting, separating on this side of eternity is not permanent. I can extend gracious forgiveness to you, and hopefully you can extend the same gracious forgiveness to me, knowing that the resurrection life means that one day Jesus is going to remove sin from us completely. I can do that because of the resurrection life. I'm part of a community that I never have to say goodbye to forever. So I need to live with that. A couple of people are going to be leaving us, and we're going to find that some others are going to come. Keep the resurrection life in mind. You're stuck with them, which is a good thing. And last application. According to Jesus, healing the paralytic was a minor work. This guy that had been paralyzed for 38 years, he's now walking and praising the Lord. Jesus says that is a minor work. The greater work is the fact that he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to give life to people. That's the greater work. And Jesus says that he would do the greater works so that we would marvel. Jesus expects us to marvel at the spiritual life we've been given now and the physical life we will have in the future. He wants us to marvel. And I believe that means sitting with the truth of Jesus' words, meditating on it until we are enamored with its beauty. What does it mean that we're partakers of the divine life? What does it mean that experientially I'm immersed in the life of God? In November of 2014, I lost a dear friend. Throughout his life, my friend struggled, suffered with sickle cell. And he was in constant pain, frequently in pain. And to ameliorate his pain, he was prescribed certain drugs. Unfortunately, he became addicted to the drugs that he was prescribed. And he would go to rehab. He went to rehab several times and he'd get clean. But then his sickness, the death in his body, always pushed him to those pain medications. He'd get addicted all over again. We fought together. He died in November 2014. And my friend loved the Lord. I have no doubt about that. And we would have conversations about what he was going to do with his new physical life once he crosses over. His words, the first 100 years, he'd say he'd practice flying around. The next 100 years, he was going to teleport from place to place, just cause. And then the next 100 years, he was going to face through walls. Now, this might sound a bit far-fetched to us, but I believe my friend had the right idea to imagine, to think about what that would look like for him. Now, no doubt, everything that we envision about the new heavens and the new earth will pale in comparison to its reality. But dreaming about it, letting our imagination run wild, is a gift that leads to excitement, to anticipating that life, to marvel at the life that God has given us through Jesus Christ. I have a mental to-do list of what I'm going to do when I get to heaven. Part of it is maybe pushing forth the dreams that I can't accomplish here into eternity, because I'm going to have time. So I'm planning. Now, no doubt Jesus is going to have an agenda for me when I get to heaven, but planning and thinking about it and focusing on it really helps me to have hope, to enjoy, to marvel at the life that I have now and that I will have in the future. So that's what I encourage you finally to do. Marvel. Spend time thinking about that which you're anticipating. Anticipate it. Hope in it, like a gift that is coming. You can't wait. So you're thinking about what it is. That package, like that package that comes on Christmas morning, you want to see what it is. Marvel at the life that's coming. I'm going to stop here because I can keep going forever. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you, because you are God, give us life. You have saved us from the condemnation that people who do not believe in you will receive and presently stand in. Help us to marvel. Help us to live in community with one another. Help us, Father, to pass along your words of life because of the gift you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.